starting verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was and wherever he came. In villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean.'" Sorry. "And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." That was a huge chunk. We continue our exposition in the Gospel of Mark. And last week, we heard Jesus declare to his disciples, "I am, it is I," as he walked across the sea, intending to pass them by, just like the Lord did for Moses in the Exodus. And therefore, our encouragement last week was to take heart. Take heart. We take heart because "I am," or the Lord, is here. We need not be afraid. As he commands, so we are able to obey, because the Lord goes with us. But this week, we shift location, but we have not shifted topic. Although on the surface it would appear so, you know, it would seem like we've left the Exodus theme behind, we've left potentially even the restoration of Israel theme behind, and now we're somehow moving into the nitty-gritty debates about the law and, like, washing my hands. But as you can likely guess by the way I'm saying this, I would say you're wrong if that's your read. I'd say, rather, we are squarely within the context of Israel's restoration, the breaking in of God's kingdom through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And actually, believe it or not, story-wise, narrative-wise, this section here is a high point of the story. Like, believe it or not, this is actually the exact middle of a potential chiasm in Mark, like a structure of like same story, same story, same story, same story, middle section, and it's a giant chiasm. And I won't break down the whole thing, but you'll be able to recognize it almost immediately with this example when you realize, on the one hand, you have Jesus feeding the 5,000, right? And then next chapter, Jesus feeding the 4,000 in the wilderness. And then in the middle of this is the high point, the focal point of the chiasm, so to speak, with these series of stories. And you're like, well, like, how could this possibly be the high point? Like, how could this be the point to which Mark has been leading us in this section? But you see, Jesus, this is where this text is included with our section here, Jesus healing the crowds in the marketplaces, and Jesus publicly correcting the Pharisees' use of the law is highlighting the great dividing line regarding the restoration of Israel. Mark has created a showdown of sorts where Jesus is undisputedly bringing about Israel's resurrection. You know, he's feeding the masses, he's healing them, he's giving them their rest, and he's our main character. But now he's confronted by rulers from Jerusalem, the Pharisees from Jerusalem, who are also claiming, so the whole ministry, the Pharisees, they're also claiming to be leading Israel through her repentance to end her exile under Roman oppression. So then the great twist in the story, or the conflict, is, well, who's right? Who's right? These are opposing views. Who's the real teacher of Israel? Who's the authority on the law, Mosaic law? Who will lead Israel in true repentance? That's the question. And the way you answer that question, it does mean one group is right and one group is wrong. These are mutually exclusive. It's probably an understatement. We could actually say either Jesus in his ministry is leading Israel into forgiveness and repentance, or he is wrong and he's deceiving. He is leading Israel astray to God's wrath and damnation. And that'd be true of the Pharisees. If we were to flip that, we'd say, if the Pharisees are correct, then they are leading Israel into true forgiveness, true repentance. But if they're wrong, they are leading Israel into God's wrath and condemnation. Which is going to clarify our exhortation this morning. This morning, we are called to love the commandments of God. Love the commandments of God. It's just that simple. No fluffs, no frills. Love the commandments of God. And this week, though, it's a little different than last week. Last week, the danger was fear or failing to take heart. But there's a new danger, a new conflict to Israel's repentance. And that new danger introduced by the Pharisees is the commandments or the traditions of men. That's the new conflict. So we could say we're called to love the commandments of God, but a threat to that, the threat to obedience or a deception, lies in the commandments and traditions of men. The commandments of men, the traditions of men, they do two different things in our story, encouraging or leading people to break the law of God, to forsake the law of God. So first, the commandments of God, or commandments of men, rather, they add to the law of God. They add to the law of God. Second, these are two A's. See, I'm getting better at this pastoring thing here. So the second, the commandments of men, the tradition of men, they avoid the law of God. Add and avoid. And we're going to see both errors in our text today. We'll see the Pharisees add to the law of God, specifically regarding ritual purity, washing of hands, or whatever else. The Pharisees also avoid the law of God, by allowing or even encouraging the people to hoard their wealth and to refuse to honor their mother and father. It's a way to actually encourage disobedience. Crazy enough. But by contrast, then, Jesus, Israel's great teacher and prophet, he is here bringing in, ushering in, and proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's in the business of setting his law straight. He's going to set the record right. He's in the business of restoring righteousness, justice, mercy, and even the heart of God among his people. Okay, let's back up a little bit again, though, and just appreciate what Mark did to connect these stories. So first, why did Mark take us to the marketplace of these villages and towns where the crowds are flooding to Jesus and just hoping to even touch his garment? Like, what's going on? Well, I think Mark does this for two reasons. Talked about it a little bit, but first, again, it places us squarely in the theme of Israel's restoration. It's kind of Mark's way of saying, we haven't changed topic. We're squarely in where we've been the whole time. We haven't transitioned in Mark, not yet. And I want you to hear, this is from Deuteronomy 30. This is the promise for Israel in their repentance. And this should stand out now with these healings. It says, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, the exile, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. This is the program. This is how this works. This is how the end of the exile is going to happen. And Deuteronomy 30 is assuming Israel in exile, or that she's, you could say, she's among the nations where the Lord has driven her. That's exactly what's happened. And the call is to return, to obey all that he's commanded with heart and soul. Then the Lord will restore your fortunes. The Lord's going to have mercy on Israel, gathering her from the peoples. And that's precisely what's happening in Christ's ministry. Israel is gathering. She's flocking to Jesus. They are desperate for and receiving his mercy and restoration. You know, they're bringing their sick people on litters and beds, and they're being healed. And additionally, in Mark, it's kind of odd how Mark has done this. Jesus has done a ton of teaching in Mark, but Mark has yet to tell us almost anything that Jesus has taught. Have you noticed that? He'll just say things like, and he was teaching in the synagogue, but we never actually like receive like the sermon transcript. You know, he just says he was teaching, but it says a lot. I think so far it's like 12 or 13 times, Jesus was teaching, or Jesus the teacher. And then here we get all the way now in Mark 7, Mark finally actually states what Jesus taught. And we're like in Mark 7. And the reason for this, the reason why Jesus' teaching is emphasized even more so than potentially healings or exorcisms is because Israel's repentance is false. It's misguided, especially as we're going to see here by her corrupt rulers and her guides of the law, the Pharisees. Therefore, Jesus must teach. He must correct. He must instruct. He's doing what really the prophets anticipated. He's fulfilling what John the Baptist prepared. And take this one. This is from Malachi chapter 3. Again, to see how Jesus is meeting all the prophetic anticipation of the return from exile. This is Malachi 3:7. Says, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside, the opposite of repentance, from my statutes, you have not kept them. But then, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? That's a fantastic question. How shall we return? In other words, Israel, and for our purposes for Israel, just keep in your head if you're wondering, like, what does that even mean? Just say the people of God. Well, they require instruction. How shall they return? She's heard the call. She knows she needs to repent. She knows she needs to be forgiven. This promise is being proclaimed, but how does she turn? She requires a teacher, and the Lord has provided. And so Jesus goes about, he's going synagogue to synagogue, city to city, village to village, teaching. And so see, the first reason we saw Jesus heal the crowds, they're pouring in the marketplace, they're touching him, they're being healed, was to know the restoration is taking place. And the second reason for the marketplace, though, is to emphasize the teaching. And this is what we can tie these two things together. So look back at the text of Mark 7, verse 3. This won't be on your screen. But he places this in the marketplace again. This is what ties it together. It says, "For the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace," see right there? "They do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups, pots, copper vessels, and dining couches." So you got the repetition there and the link, in the marketplaces. And this is where Jesus will confront the false teachings of repentance from Israel's corrupt rulers and leaders, even as he heals the crowds. The Pharisees are holding to the commandments of men, which, remember, they do two things. They either add to the law or they avoid the law. And adding to the law or avoiding the law are just two different ways of saying unrepentance or disobedience. They're two different ways that we transgress or we leave, we forsake the true law of God, his commandments. So first, we turn to the Pharisees and their accusation that Jesus and his disciples are ignoring the tradition of the elders. And they're essentially saying something like, why aren't you being good law observers? Are you trying to lead us astray, basically? Our elders, they've taught us how to avoid impurity, per Leviticus 11. Why are you transgressing? Why are you risking Israel's purity, really? And when we say it that way, we realize that a lot more is at stake than just like clean hands. Like, the Pharisees aren't germophobes. That's not what's happening. The sermon application is not wash your hands after you use the bathroom. Although you should. That's not what they're worried about. There's a lot more at stake. Rather, what they're recognizing and they're trying to say is Israel remains oppressed in exile. Therefore, returning to the Lord, obeying his commandments, all of them, heart and soul, is paramount. And they're saying, Jesus, you're screwing this up. You're creating an impure people. Like, what are you doing? So Jesus hears this, and then he verbally destroys the Pharisees using the same language of Deuteronomy 30, which is why I read that earlier. But this time he's going to quote it from Isaiah. That's what Isaiah is using. He's using Deuteronomy and Isaiah. So this is Mark 7, starting in verse 5. And we're going to work through to verse 13, and I'm going to make comments as we go. So this is starting in verse 5. "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" And so this is exactly what we discussed. Israel's purity appears to be at risk. And then Jesus just fully dodges the question for the moment, fully dodges it. And he creates really like another Mark and sandwich. It's crazy how he does this. And he's going to flip the accusation on the Pharisees. Totally flips it. He takes their language that they're following the tradition of their elders, and he's going to flip it back on them, and he immediately exposes the fact that their tradition, the Pharisees' tradition, is an act of hypocrisy. And Jesus is essentially saying, or revealing, the Pharisees are not ready for the restoration of Israel. You might recall in Deuteronomy, the requirement, the thing that's going to take place is that Israel's going to return to the Lord with all her heart, all her soul, and she's going to love the commandments of God. So Jesus condemns their hearts, is what happens. This is verse 6. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" Oh, yikes. And so in very clear terms, Jesus has excluded the Pharisees from the restoration movement, the breaking in of the kingdom of God. Because first, their heart is far from God. Second, he says they leave the commandment of God. And those are like literally the two requirements from Deuteronomy to experience God's mercy and goodness after the exile. Heart, God's commands. That's almost it. And they don't do either. So Jesus leaves no doubt as to how the Pharisees have left the commandment of God. We actually receive his teaching instruction as to how they've done this. Look back at verse 9. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you've gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother.' Thus, making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you do." Okay, without deep diving our Old Testament here, although how fun would that be? We're going to just quickly explain what the Korban law or Korban law is and how Jesus unpacks this. These Korban laws in the Old Testament were very general. It was a gift to God, and it was usually a way that the worshiper would like consecrate or set aside like animals or money or property or sometimes even different practices, usually to the temple. Those Korban laws were a very positive practice in the Old Testament. It was a way that the worshiper, the Israelite, could express their devotion to God, their thankfulness to God in a very concrete way. Think of it this way, maybe. It's hard to kind of, it's so weird as a 21st century person, but like, think of it like something you do for a good friend or a spouse, and it's like that. It's a pleasure in the act of knowing that you did something above and beyond, that you did something that they love without them even asking. Like, it's not a requirement. They weren't begging you to do that. They didn't demand it or command it of you, but like just out of the overflow of your love and devotion, you did it. That's kind of the spirit of a Korban law. But the Pharisees and their tradition, they butcher the intent of this tradition, this law. Tradition is probably not the right word. It's in the law. And they used it in a perverted way to avoid the obligation to care for their parents in their old age. In other words, the Pharisees avoided the law of God, namely honoring father and mother, and they avoided the law of God specifically by appealing to their traditions. So we're instead, remember, we're called to love the commandments of God. And the Pharisees, ironically, leave the commandment of God by holding to the traditions of men. Briefly to explain this, how this would be accomplished by a first century Jew, the Pharisees would do this by allowing people to devote wealth or whatever, property or something, to the temple. And since that property is devoted to the temple, it's now excluded from their parents. That's no longer touchable. It's to the temple. They devoted it. They made a vow. And now their parents can't claim that support from their children because it's korban. It's devoted to God. You can't rob God. You can't break a vow. But the trick, you're like, what's the problem with that? Well, the trick was that someone might devote the wealth, but do so like in a time frame. Or they may devote the wealth to a temple in it's kind of a creative like loophole way that they actually didn't have to get rid of their money or property, but still devoted to God. There's lots of weird creative ways you can do that. But by doing it this way, then it made it impossible for their parents to be supported by their children, and that lack of support was officially supported by the temple. It was a sanctioned perversion of the law. And it does a lot of things. There's so much that gets wrapped up into it. You simultaneously encourage the greed of the children of Israel, on the one hand, by your tradition, and the tradition supports and encourages the dishonoring of their parents, which actually has the death penalty in the law. It's insane how strong those laws are, which then makes Jesus' warning very apt. It's very appropriate to the temperature of the room. It's very appropriate when he says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commands of God in order to establish your tradition, calling them hypocrites, you know, these types of things. Okay, let's notice two things in application. They're very important to say. First, Jesus is not anti-law, which might be a shock to some of you to hear that. Jesus is not anti-law. That, in fact, wouldn't make any sense. Rather, Jesus demonstrates that he loves the commandments of God with all his heart and all his soul. Because Jesus loves the law of God, he can accurately condemn the traditions around him that violate the law of God. And here, I think we have a clear application for us today, because God's commands, they remain relevant to you and I. We have commands. We have laws from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not anti-law. You may say, well, what about the gospel? Like, how are we going to talk about this? Well, we could say the gospel is good news, but it's good news not because we got rid of God's commands. That's not the good news. That should be awful news. It'd be lawlessness, is by definition. But the good news is that God has come. He has offered true forgiveness and mercy. And rather than receiving wrath and justice when we turn, rather, gospel promises a new heart. And specifically, when you look at like Jeremiah 31, things like this, the new covenant, the promise of the new covenant, the new heart that has God's commands written on them. Look back at that sometime in Jeremiah. So rather than being written on hearts of stone, the commands are written on hearts of flesh. And it's the people who have changed, who are dead or have no affection or life to God's commands, who are now alive and active and are zealous for God's commands, his works. That's the result of the new covenant. That's actually good news, my friends. Forgiveness and restoration, including the restoration of the heart. So we can ask some really pointed questions in application. For example, very simple, do you love God's commands? Do you love God's commands? Or do you hate them? Or do you hate just a few? Just a handful. One. And you should think about that. You should isolate those. You should recognize where your heart and your flesh kind of rear their head. When your pride kicks in, your anger, your defense, and your guarding mechanisms. That'll be telling for you. That'll be telling for you. You should dig in, and that's where you're going to find and defeat real idols in your life. Now, let me ask you another way, potentially helpful. Just a different way to get the same thing, but what commands in your Bible do you like bristle at? You know what I'm saying? Like you read it and you're like, I don't want to read that. Yeah, those kind of thoughts. I have some of those. Straight talk. Those commands you bristle at. Or what commands are off topic for you? Like if I read those scriptures to you, you might punch me in the face. What are those? Do you have them? I think in our culture, there are several. The ones that came to my mind immediately were the topics of modesty and gluttony, oddly enough. I was thinking about it, as Americans specifically, those are kind of off topic, oddly enough. And I think I could prove it immediately. Think about this way. When was the last time you heard someone preach or teach on modesty or gluttony? I cannot. Like, when was the last time you were thought about that in a spiritual context? A small group, your discipleship relationship. And I was thinking about it. I was like, man, I don't know if I've ever done that regarding those two topics. And what that kind of means is, culturally, those are protected. They are guarded. Those are no-go zones. And in centuries past, they were not. Like, that's not a historical thing. That's a cultural thing. We have cultural idols. But friends, we don't protect cultural norms. This is the real danger here, right? The traditions of men. Guard and protect are words that are only appropriate for God's law or his temple, the dwelling place of God, which we are, by the way. Guard and protect are what Adam and Eve were supposed to do in the Garden of Eden, but they failed. So we don't guard and protect spheres or contexts of idolatry. Rather, this is the application, we expose them. We expose them. We bring darkness to light. And you're like, well, how am I going to do that? Well, look, from this morning at least, there's many ways we could go about this. But for this morning, you're going to let your affection for God and for his commandments enable you to put to death the traditions by which we avoid his commandments. You're going to do a negative thing by encouraging a positive thing. You're going to increase your affection for the Lord and his commands so as to build the courage and even the zeal to put to death false traditions and hypocrisy. I chose to highlight modesty and gluttony. We'll do a different one later, but I mean, you can plug and play whatever you want. Yeah, what about you? What about you? What traditions do you have or that you're aware of or that you need to think about that enable you to sidestep God's commands? What texts are you tiptoeing around, dancing with? And are you using traditions of men, commandments of men, to forsake the commandment of God? It'd be important to ask that. Okay, before we move on, I also realize I may have assumed too much in application. Because I'm assuming something by saying it this way. I'm assuming that we love God and his commands, right? Some of us, though, that may not be the case. Some of you might have such a poor or deficient theology, such a starved knowledge of the Lord and what he's done, that we do not love God's commands. And friends, if that's you today, it's not okay, but I don't want you to panic either. Rather, what you need to hear then in application, that you are called to love God with all your heart and to all your soul and to love what he commands. If you don't love what he commands, then here's the remedy. It's either you don't know God well enough to love him as you ought, or you don't understand his commandments enough to love them as you ought. And so that's the work is now before you, right? If that's you today, I hope you hear that with a sense of urgency, not as like a pastor slapping you upside the head or something and saying, you know, get to it. But rather, I hope the tone you hear rather is a sense of urgency and a warning of, look out. Your affections must change, and your view of God's commands must change. I hope you hear that in love. And the reason why it's in love is because the opportunity and the call remains to repent. This is not a closed-door scenario. It's not like me saying, hey, here's the call, here's the law. Oh, too late. Like, I'm glad you heard that. You know, no, the call remains. Repent, to have heart and mind transformed, to have a new heart, to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the question is, will you come? Or will you hide behind, as we're going to see, tradition to avoid the commandments of God? When rather, we hope you come. We pray you come. Okay, returning to Mark, Jesus has exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and how they flagrantly avoid the law of God to transgress the fifth commandment. And the reason Jesus points out this commandment, I think, there's probably a lot of reasons, but I think it's because, as Paul's going to remind us later, that's the command with the promise. And do you remember what the promise was? It says, if Israel does this, if she honors her father and her mother, says, well, your days may be long in the land that your Lord, your God, is giving you. So again, right when we thought we were changing topics, nope. It reminds us that Israel's restoration is at stake, whether she's going to live long in the land or not. So the Pharisees, far from being Israel's teachers and rulers, they're actually her deceiver. They are her enabler in sin. They are leading Israel astray. They are preventing the end of her exile. And then Jesus turns back to the crowd to defend himself and his disciples from the specific accusation from the Pharisees. So we kind of come full circle. They're saying, hey, why aren't you washing your hands? Jesus is like, hey, hold on. You're dishonoring your parents, the command with the promise. And he comes back and actually addresses the hand washing. He comes back, full circle. This is Mark 7, verse 14. We'll work through this. It says, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. I'll pause again. I'm so sorry. Pause just to notice Jesus' command to understand by hearing. See that? This is precisely what Jesus is warning about in his parables from Mark 3, Mark 4. It's precisely the error of the disciples after they walk on the water. Like they hear, they see, but they don't perceive, they don't understand because their hearts were hardened. So again, Jesus' concern is the same as a teacher, that they're hearing Christ's teaching, but hearing, they don't understand. It's very concerning. So again, Jesus, the teacher of Israel, he's instructing, this is teacher language of Israel, regarding her repentance and the true meaning of God's law. Okay, we continue, verse 15. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he'd entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. The parable. So again, notice that this is a parable. Without getting too weird about this, but this is a way of saying that what Jesus said has a veiled meaning. It's unclear, in other words. And it's just like the parables from earlier where to the crowds he's speaking parabolically and he's explaining things in private to his disciples. The same pattern. This is verse 18. He said to them, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. He said, sorry, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. One second. Okay, very briefly, this is a spicy take. But when the text says, thus he declared all foods clean, that's not a helpful translation. That's particularly unhelpful in the ESV, unfortunately, our primary Bible translation here. If you have something like an NASB, you'll notice that the words thus he are in italics, which is a way of saying those are supplied by your translators. That's not demanded by the Greek text, which is fine. It happens all the time to make it English and to make it readable. But you're gonna see something different here. We're going to read from the New King James. And the King James also similar, same text tradition and translation choice. But we're going to put up Mark 7:19 in the New King James Version. Hopefully that's up there. Nice. Okay, so this is New King James. You ready? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. Okay, now contrast that with the ESV, where it's enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. Those are crazy different, right? One's purging, thus purging all foods. The other is, thus he declared all foods clean. So how you do this really matters. And the reason I point this out is because I'm not trying to be a Greek nerd on you today. That's never my point. But I have to point this out because it's central to our application, to our argument. So we have to hit this. And our call this morning, remember, is to love the commandments of God. Well, if that's our central argument, and it is, it would make no sense, is what I'm saying, to see Jesus deleting a whole section of God's law right here. That would make no sense, right? It would make no sense to look at the Pharisees and say, like, hey, you hypocrites, you took your traditions, you avoid the law with your tradition, and then like three verses later, turn around and says, this is super relevant. Like, it's all clean. Like, don't worry about it, you know? Namely, he's talking about the food laws and purity laws of the Old Testament. Rather, my argument is that Jesus is doing something different here. Jesus is not arguing against the food laws or purity laws of the Old Testament. And I think it happens elsewhere. I think it's clarified elsewhere. Rather, Jesus is correcting the Pharisees' tradition that they've added to the law in order to disobey the law. I think that's what's happening. And without getting too far into the weeds, just like the Korban issue, Jesus is going to correct the Pharisees and their view of impurity. And Jesus is pointing out that they have no idea what the law means on multiple levels. They are totally, totally wrong. So when Jesus says, this is verse 18, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that what goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is eliminated? And then we take the King James saying, thus purifying all foods. Jesus is not changing the law. He's not altering the law. He's not adding to it or avoiding it. Rather, all Jesus has done is he's explained Leviticus 11. It's just straight Leviticus 11. And he crushed the Pharisees' tradition at the same time. There's a lot going on here. I actually deleted like an entire page from my sermon. Like, I kid you not, I spared you all. Thank me later. It wasn't the word of God, though, so it was okay to delete. But if you want me to walk you through impurity later and what all is going on, like, shoot me a text, shoot me an email. I think that'd be a great use of that time, but I was like, not for here. I think it would take us way too far afield. But just suffice to say that Jesus takes his teaching and instruction on Leviticus 11 to then make another judgment about the Pharisees. Because you see that the Pharisees are here, they're arguing about ritual impurity, and they're adding all kinds of laws to it and traditions. But the irony is that the purity they're focusing on is one, it's exclusively on the outside. So things like, you know, washing your hands or your dining couches or whatever, your copper cup or something, exclusively on the outside. And Jesus just dismisses their traditions on that and how they're overplying. He's arguing, no, like when it goes to their body afterwards, it's pure. Oh, and okay, yeah. As weird as this might sound to a 21st century reader, poop is considered ritually clean. That's just really important to say, because sometimes we think impure or pure means like dirty or clean. It does not. It's like full send does not. And it gets weird like this. So if you want to, you know, shoot me an email, shoot me a text, and we can explain that later. But it's really important to say, as 21st century readers, you might look at this and be like, oh, so you're talking about clean and dirty. It is not talking about clean and dirty. He's talking about ritual purity, which is a totally different category. Sometimes it lines up with dirty and clean. Sometimes it does not. But something totally different is happening here. And that's why Jesus is going to make this kind of argument. He's not crazy. It's because he knows his law. So the Pharisees, they're focusing on external defilement, completely missing the point and interpreting it wrong. And as if that were not enough, they are simultaneously failing to obey other laws about impurity. Because you see, external defilement, like your cup gets touched by a gecko or something, it requires external washing. You got to wash that guy to be ritually pure. You know, if something unclean touched it, you got to wash the cup. But if something fell inside the cup, like a gecko, like plopped in your cup, you don't just wash the outside, right? No, it fell on the inside. So that'd be insane. And you'd actually be disregarding the ritual purity. If something unclean falls in, you got to wash the inside and the outside. Or if it's a vessel, you got to break it because you can't clean the inside. So then Jesus is going to take this analogy, really it's kind of a parable, of being defiled in the inside. And Jesus transitions from issues of ritual impurity to address the real issues of unrepentance at play, meaning the kinds of issues that would prevent the Pharisees from participating in the kingdom of God. So with that illustration in mind and from Jesus, let's go back to Mark 7, starting in verse 21. This is, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So again, Jesus has targeted the heart, or, you know, from within, out of the heart, these things come. You can think back earlier when he's quoting Isaiah to the Pharisees, you know, the hypocrites. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And again, what's at stake is nothing less than Israel's return to her God. And from Deuteronomy 30 and elsewhere, the call is to obey the voice of God with all heart and with all soul. That's the call. And ironically, the Pharisees have accused Jesus and his disciples of impurity and disobedience, by failing to cleanse themselves externally, like washing their hands or whatever. Far from it, though, Jesus reveals instead that the Pharisees are defiled and impure, not just externally, but also internally. And not merely as a matter of ritual impurity, which is not sin, by the way. You can be ritually impure. It's not a sin. It gets weird, I'm telling you. But these matters of internal purity for the Pharisees that Jesus has unpacked here, these are direct violations of the Ten Commandments. This is no longer ritual impurity. This is the commandments of God. And so we come back to Jesus and his disciples. They don't need cleansing. Rather, in fact, obeying Leviticus 11. But the Pharisees are doomed. Like, no amount of washing can cleanse them. You know, a new day, the sun setting and rising, will not remove their ritual impurity of their internal defilement. Rather, the Pharisees need forgiveness of sins. They need repentance. And in short, they need the preaching of the gospel of the Son of God. And so do we. And here's a series of dark lessons for us today. The Pharisees used tradition to add to the law of God, namely in this case, ritual purity. And by adding to God's law, they deceived themselves into thinking they'd fulfilled the law. But what they really accomplished was the neglect of their sick and impure hearts. This is, and these are, some of the dangers of adding the traditions of men to the commandments of God. Adding to God's law actually assumes two things, at least two things. So one, it assumes that God's law is not perfect. It needed more, right? If it needed more, it's not perfect. It's not sufficient. It's not complete. So that's sin. When you do that, if you think God's imperfect, don't do that. Two, adding to God's law makes it imperfect, of course, which means that imperfect people can claim to obey it, and when they are, in fact, breaking it. So sinful people add sinful tradition so they can deceive themselves regarding their obedience. Let me give an example. Oh, this will be uncomfortable. I'm going to take the example of sexual sin. Not because that's like the most important one, because it's just really concrete. It'd be a little more difficult to give examples, but you can take this and then like plug and play other sins. It's a lot easier to give application with very concrete examples and clear like disobedience or obedience. So let's say someone struggles with like sexual sin or pornography or something like that, and let's say they do all the quote unquote right things, you know. Like they have accountability software, or they got a couple of discipleship relationships. Someone's following up, asking hard questions. Maybe they read a book, two, whatever. They're engaging or re-engaging spiritual disciplines. That's great. They're coming to church. Now let's ask a question. Let's pretend like all that happened. Let's ask a question. Did they repent? Did they repent? Well, crazy enough, the right answer is I don't know. I don't know, right? Like none of those things answer the specific question, did they repent? Now to be clear, all those things we mentioned are wise. Those are good. But they're really going to be preference and wisdom calls as to how to discern repentance and lead to repentance. But they're really issues of the conscience. And that's because someone could actually obey all those things, every single one, still commit adultery, still commit sin. You could say this bluntly. Like none of those traditions of men, so to speak, none of those rails are repentance, strictly speaking. And to treat them as repentance would actually be a form of idolatry. This happens a lot when you're counseling, by the way. Like you have to address heart and soul. You must demand the forsaking of false gods. Nothing else is adequate. And I'm not exaggerating. Like it happens all the time in counseling. You know, you'll hear all of a sudden when you're talking with someone, happens in my own heart when I'm justifying my own decisions in sin. And all of a sudden, you have a bunch of excuses, and all of a sudden, you'll receive a bunch of ways that they're inventing, of ways that they're obeying God over here, I'm doing this over there. But really, what is often happening, and we're so good at this in our self-deception, those things are a smokescreen. They're a distraction from the fact that they actually have no intention whatsoever of addressing sin in here. It's actually all these external things and mechanisms and some box checking is a distraction and a guarding and protecting mechanism of their idol. Crazy enough. And then you might turn around and you might say to me, Aaron Badley, sorry, there's like 40 of us. Aaron Badley, are you against these things? You know, are you against like those examples of advice or whatever? Are you against discipleship? Like, no, that's not what we're saying. I tell people to do all these things all the time. And I'm thrilled when they implement them. But what I'm saying, and I think you really need to hear this, is I'm saying that I'm not fooled into calling that repentance. And you can't be fooled either. Because repentance and defilement are issues that actually go all the way to the heart. All your heart. All your soul. And what you're looking for in life as a Christian, what you're trying to cultivate in yourself as a Christian, is not a checkbox as such or a silver bullet. There's no tradition or quick fix that will give you life and satisfaction. And God's not impressed with your checkboxes as such, while you flagrantly disregard his commands, on the other hand. God wants your heart. So what we need then, in application, we need to address your affections. You need to address what you love and what you hate. Those would be very relevant together. What you love, what you hate. You need to come to grips with. It'd be very important to explore the things that you need to repent of from within. So Jesus was very, very clear, right? He said, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. I think this is why James writes this. I come back to this all the time. This is just point blank. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. It's also the same language in Deuteronomy and Malachi. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. How weird to see that again, right? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's just really quoting Jesus here, right? Well, how do we do this? I think James answers this, and so does Mark. We would say, you know, we who are double-minded, or hypocrite, would be another way to say that, are to purify our hearts. And James tells us we do this, first and foremost, by humbling ourselves before God. That's the difference between God's friend and God's enemy. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to, even more grace, to the humble. Humbling yourself can look many different ways, but in Mark 7, I think humbling ourselves means, first and foremost, that we willingly come under God's instruction in order to discern where we've left his commandments. It would mean being the narrative opposite of the Pharisees. We actually need to hear, of course, from Christ, our teacher, but from the others who are teaching, your pastors, your friends, your parents maybe in this case, disciplers, mentors, to help us see, and this is this act of humility, when our commitments are actually leading us from God's commands rather than loving God's commands. And that'd be an act of humility to accomplish that. There's no shortcut to that. For the Pharisees in Mark, it remains an open question. You know, will they humble themselves before the teacher of Israel? You know, will they, the double-minded, receive his rebuke and have their hearts purified, their sins forgiven as they repent and receive the gospel? Or, this is the dangerous or, will they harden? or we could use Jesus, his concern, will they refuse to understand? Willful misunderstanding. And they could even have God himself proclaiming their restoration and telling them how they shall now turn. Will Israel obey? Will we obey? And Mark doesn't answer. He's a sneaky little story writer. And the challenge then is live before us. It's brilliant writing. Do we love the commandments of God? Or are we intent in ruling our own lives with our own law? Either, you know, adding to it or just outright avoiding the law of God. So church, let us turn this morning to our teacher, to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and be cleansed. Let our hatred of God's will instead be transformed in such a way as to treasure his ways with all our heart and all our soul. Let's pray. Well, Lord, would you grant us to meet with peace of soul all that may come to us this day. Grant that we may obey your holy will every hour. Guide us, maintain us in all things. Reveal to us your will for us and those around us. Lord, whatever news we may receive this day and this week, grant that we may accept it with peace and the firm conviction of your holy will in all things. In all our words and deeds, guide our thoughts and emotions. In all unforeseen circumstances, let us not forget that all these things are permitted by you. So teach us, O Lord, to deal openly and wisely with all in our community, in our own families. Would we cause grief and embarrassment to no one, but rather comforting, aiding, and counseling all? Lord, would you grant us the strength to bear the weariness of the day and all the events that occur in the course of the day? Guide our will and teach us, O Lord, to pray to you, to believe, hope, endure patiently, forgive, and to love. Amen.